Well, if you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Philippians chapter 1. I really just want to share a passage with you that I've been meditating on in the last few days. Heard about a young mother who was having a bad day. Her washing machine broke. The phone kept ringing. Her head was aching. She burned at dinner. Almost to the breaking point, she lifted her one-year-old into his high chair, leaned his head back against the tray, and what do you know, the little booger began to cry. An all-out temper tantrum. The mother was at the breaking point. Well, without a word, her little son, crying his eyes out, took his pacifier out of his mouth and put it right smack dab into the mouth of his mother. You know, for even the strongest among us, there have probably been moments in our life when a pacifier would have come in handy. You know, if anyone could have ever been at the breaking point, it was the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1. He was under house arrest at Rome, awaiting trial in Nero's court. Paul was in the crisis hour of his life. And let's see how he handled his crisis in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Paul said, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with us as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." Paul knew that he would soon stand before Nero, but he didn't know what would happen next. You know, Nero hated Christians like Khomeini hates Americans. And if you were a prognosticator, you would say that Paul's chances of surviving encounter with the emperor of Rome would not be good. Common sense would tell you if Nero got the chance to take out the most influential Christian in the world, he would do it. Paul is facing death. But strangely enough, that's not his dilemma. It was the old preacher B.R. Lakin who said, "If I knew where I was going to die, I wouldn't go there." Well, most of us feel that way, but not Paul. He was ready to die. He desired to depart and to be with Christ. And the dilemma that he's facing in this chapter is that he had the gut feeling that he wasn't going to die, that he was going to be acquitted, and that he wouldn't get to die and go to heaven. And Paul said, "This has put me in a strait betwixt two. I'm caught in the middle of two alternatives." Paul was uncertain about what would happen next in his life. The outcome of his life was out of his hands. What do you do when you don't know what to do? Well, Paul would tell us, well, go back to what you know. Look at what he says in verse 6. He says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." Look again at verse 19. Paul says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Verse 20, Paul says, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope." Look again at verse 25, "and having this confidence." Now, folks, Paul's in jail. He's about to stand before Nero. Many would say, perhaps he's about to die. But what do you read about in this passage? Someone whose confidence is sky high. And Paul's not down in the dumps. He's rejoicing. He says, "Guess what? If I live, I win. I get to stay here and be with you. And guess what? If I die, I win too. I get to depart and be with the Lord. Either way, I win." Here's a man facing some severe consequences, but Paul's not living under his circumstances. He's living over them. Folks, when crisis shakes our confidence, and that's what we see here in Paul, confidence. When crisis shakes our confidence, it shows us that our confidence is in the wrong thing. But when your confidence is in Christ, no matter what you're facing, it can't shake your confidence. So the title of the message tonight is simply, where do we find confidence in times of crisis? And Paul's going to show us tonight four places he found confidence when he was in the crisis moment of his life. I noticed in the first place, Paul was confident in the prayers of his friends. Confident in the prayers of his friends. Because he says in verse 19, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now that word this, I know that this shall turn to my salvation, that refers to the trouble he's facing. And Paul says, I don't know what's going to happen to me next, but I know what it's going to turn out for. It's going to turn out to salvation. Now the word that he uses is most commonly used in the context of the final salvation that we will have when we stand before the Lord. He's really, I think, quoting from Job 13, 15, and 16, where Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. Like Job, the Apostle Paul trusted that though he was facing a severe trial, and though he was surrounded by so much trouble, that God would in the end deliver him. Paul was confident that neither Nero nor Rome nor the people who disapproved of him would have the final word. He was confident that his crisis would not have the final word. All of this would ultimately turn out for his salvation. And I can just tell you, whatever crisis you're facing, whatever your this is, it does not have the final word in your life. Not if you know Christ. Salvation is your eternal destiny. Your crisis is only difficulty. We've read the back of the book. And no matter what dangers, toils, and snares we have to endure until we get there, we know how things are going to turn out in the end. 15 billion years from today, the crisis you're going through today that has you so confused and perplexed is only going to be a speck of lint on the pages of the history of your eternal life. You say, I just don't know how everything's going to turn out. Let Paul tell you, it's going to turn out for your salvation. And you say, that's great for the sweet by and by, Pastor Gillett. But how do I get through the crisis in the here and now? Well, one of the things that helped Paul was knowing that his friends were praying for him. When you're going through something, it helps you to know that somebody's praying for you, doesn't it? And it warms my heart tonight to think that while Paul was sitting in Rome under house arrest, locked up, confined, lonely, separated from all the people that he had influenced and invested in, that here in his life when he should have been celebrating all the victories that God had given him, he was so deeply lonely. It warms my heart to think that the church at Philippi took the time to write him a letter and send a financial gift and let him know that he may have been far away from them physically, but he was very close to them mentally and spiritually because they were praying for him. And it made an impact on him. He writes this book of Philippians really to thank them for the encouragement that they sent him. You say, surely a man as spiritual as the Apostle Paul didn't need encouragement, did he? Listen, if you're breathing, you need encouragement, don't you? And Paul did too. And their prayers and their encouragement made an impact on him. You know, our church family is hurting right now. The loss of one of our pastors and spiritual fathers, and not just him, but so many families going through a difficult time right now. This is a time to pray for one another. I mean, to intercede. To breathe out people's names and situations and heartbreaks before the Lord in prayer. This is a time to let people know that you're praying for them. Oh, it's good to pray for someone. It's great to pray for them and let them know you're praying for them. It'll encourage them. This is a time for us to love one another. This is a time for us to draw near to Christ and to draw near to one another. And if the prayers of the church at Philippi could encourage the Apostle Paul while he was under house arrest in Rome, your prayers could do something good for one of your friends today. Paul was also confident that along with the prayers of his friend would come the supply of the Spirit. He says in verse 19, he's our great comforter, isn't he? Now, Paul does not expect that with the prayers of the Philippian church will come more of the presence of the Holy Spirit into his life. That's not how the Spirit works. He's not like a force. He's not like something that you can have in quantity. No. The Spirit is a person. You either have him or you don't, okay? Paul had the Holy Spirit. What he's talking about in this verse is the power that he needs from the Holy Spirit to endure what he's enduring. And Paul was confident that because people were praying for him, more power from God would flow into his life. The word supply gives us comes from our English word chorus. Or it gives us our English word chorus, excuse me. So that's kind of weird, chorus. Whenever a Greek city was going to put on a special festival, someone had to pay the singers and the dancers and the bill would be high. I don't know who the most popular performer is today, but you can imagine bringing that person to your party and having to pay the bill. It would be incredibly high. So the word came to mean to provide generously and lavishly. And I love this. Paul, in the moment of his crisis, was not depending on his own dwindling resources. He was depending on the generous resources of a giving God, ministered by the Holy Spirit, delivered through the prayers of his friends. And Paul said, one of the things that gives me confidence right now is that I know I'm going to get extra power from the Holy Spirit because you prayed for it. Extra comfort, extra grace. Let me ask you, could anyone in our church have confidence in their crisis because they know you're praying for them? Are you confidently trusting whatever you're going through right now that God will lavishly and generously supply you the strength and grace that you need? Because I promise you, this Christ is bigger than your crisis. And whatever you're going through, he has the power and strength to get you through it. So Paul drew a lot of confidence from the prayers of his friends. And let's be those kinds of people that can give confidence to others in the days to come. Not only did he draw confidence from the prayers of his friends, but he drew confidence from the purpose of his life. Look at verse 20, if you would. He said, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death, for to me to live is Christ. This is one of the most personal passages of Scripture we ever see coming from the Apostle Paul. And Paul lets us know what his purpose statement in life was. He says, my purpose is to magnify Jesus. Now think with me about that word magnify. The word magnify just means to make something bigger. This puts us in a conundrum of sorts because how can a little old human being like me make someone as big as God bigger? God can't get any bigger. So how do we magnify him? Well, think for a moment, if you would, about a telescope, okay? You know, the stars are a lot bigger than the telescope, aren't they? But the telescope magnifies the star and brings it closer to your view. You know, that's our purpose in life. That's why God has saved us and left us on this earth. Every believer is to be a telescope that brings Jesus Christ closer to the view of other people. You know, to the average person in our culture, Jesus is very far away, isn't he? He's a figure of ancient history. Someone who lived 2,000 years ago. If he is alive, he's a long way away. Dwelling in heaven, certainly not concerned with the affairs of the here and now. You know what happens? When the believer in the unbeliever's life goes through a crisis, their crisis becomes a telescope through which their Lord and Savior is magnified so he might come into view for the unbeliever in his life. When you get cancer and you tell the people in your family that Jesus gives you peace, guess what? Your crisis brings Christ into view for them. When you lose your job and your unsaved neighbor asks you, well, aren't you falling to pieces? And you say, well, I'm concerned about it. I'd like to have a job. But I tell you this, I'm not all that worried because God has always taken care of me before and he's going to take care of me again. You know what you've done? You've brought Christ closer because of your crisis. Let me ask you something. Who can see Jesus more clearly because of what you're going through today? That's the purpose of life, that whether by life or death, we might magnify Christ. I think Paul makes it so simple. In 7 monosyllabic words at the beginning of verse 21, he says, for to me to live is Christ. Folks, that's what it's all about. What do you live for? What gets you out of bed in the morning? What keeps you going during the day? What do you think about when you lay your head on your pillow at night? What's your life about? Paul said, you could take my life and sum it up in one word: Christ. He's the sun that everything else in the solar system of my life revolves around. He's the purpose of my existence. He's not one of many things I'm living for. He's the one and only thing I'm living for. He's not part of my life on Sunday when I go to church. He is my life 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, for every year, for the rest of my life. Oh, this should be the passion of the Christian, that Christ would be our life. Several months ago, as Dr. Barber's health problems were getting worse, I visited him in the hospital and I asked him, Dr. Barber, how can I pray for you? And I'd been praying, of course, for his healing. I've been praying God would bring him back to church. I had been praying that we'd get to hear him preach one more time. And I don't think any of those prayer requests dishonored the Lord. I think they were all for God's glory. Dr. Barber, how should I pray for you? And he quoted this verse. He said, Pastor, you pray that Christ would be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And in his final moments, he wanted his life to bring Jesus just a little bit closer to the view of someone else. I think I told you this, but I was visiting him several weeks ago in the hospital, and he had to get blood drawn, and the nurse came in to draw his blood. And he looked at her and he said, so you're in the blood business, huh? And she said, well, I guess I am. He said, have you ever heard about the blood of Calvary? And he went on to witness to her and give her the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was precious. Saturday, I said my goodbye. And we had some tender moments together. He wasn't able to speak, but he knew I was there. And he made some facial expressions and could squeeze the hand and a few things like that. And I quoted John 14, that passage that he's quoted so often during the years, let not your heart be troubled. And I talked to him about heaven and told him he had nothing to fear. And I talked about how wonderful it was going to be for him to see Jesus and to kneel before those nail-scarred feet and to hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And when I said that, he took his index finger like we've seen so many times and he tried to raise up in his bed like he was going to preach another sermon. Just the thought of seeing Jesus Christ brought joy to his heart and a message to his lips. You know, so many Christians and so many pastors, they fell out of the race before the finish line. They stagger and they get out. And it's a wonderful thing to see a man finish his course for Christ and to live for Christ, and to want to magnify Christ by his life or by his death. And the Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth, you follow me as I follow Christ. And we ought to follow an example like that. And it ought to be our purpose to magnify Christ in life or death. If your entire life was summed up in one word, think about it, one word, could you honestly say it's Christ? If Christ is the meaning of your life, you never have to worry about your life lacking meaning. If Christ is the purpose of your life, you never have to worry about your life lacking purpose. You know, you can live for Christ as much when you're sick as when you're healthy. You can live for him when you're poor as much as someone could when they're rich. You can live for Christ when you're young. You can live for him when you're old. You can even live for him in jail, according to the Apostle Paul. When you live for Jesus, a crisis can take your health, it can take your money, it can take your freedom, but it can't touch your purpose because your life is Christ. And there's a lot of confidence in that, that wherever I am and whatever I'm going through, I'm here for the glory of Jesus, to magnify him. Next, Paul drew his confidence from the plan of God. Look at verse 22. He says, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul says, I'm here in jail and I'm going to stand before Nero and it's likely he's going to behead me, and that's actually what I want. If it were up to me, I'd just go on to heaven to be with the Lord. But Paul sensed, and you can see it especially in verses 25 and 26, that his work wasn't done. That it was needful for him to stay alive so he could continue writing and he could continue ministering to the people that he had won to Christ. Paul was actually willing to postpone heaven so that he could help other Christians grow. Let me tell you something. If you live for Christ, you'll live for others. Your life won't be about you. It'll be about others. It was J.H. Jowett, that preacher of the past, who said, to have helped somebody a few steps along the heavenly road, to have infused a little more courage into their spirits, to have given a more exuberant swing to their stride, these services abundantly justify a delay in the journey and will assure for us a more glorious welcome in the Father's house. Paul wanted to go, but he was willing to stay if he could make a difference in the life of someone else. If Paul died, he would get to go to heaven, but he decided if he lived, he was going to bring heaven to somebody else. And if God allows you to live another day, will anyone else's faith be furthered because of you? I love the little poem that says, Lord, help me to live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer shall be for others. Let self be crucified and slain and buried deep and all in vain. May efforts be to rise again unless to live for others. Others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be. Help me to live for others that I may live like thee. And Paul drew confidence in the plan of God that as long as he was here, his life had purpose because he could live for Christ and live for others. Lastly tonight, Paul drew confidence from the promise of eternal life. Look again at verse 21. He said, for I am in a strait betwixt two, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then he says at the end of verse 23 that his desire was to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Listen, Paul was facing death, but he did not fear death. He said, I have a desire to depart. Paul said that death is just a departure from a real place and an arrival in another real place. This word depart was used in the ancient world to describe soldiers who would break their camp. They would take down their tents and move them on to another place. You know, on more than one occasion, the Bible refers to our bodies as a tent. And you know what a tent is, don't you? It's a temporary residence. I don't even want to live in a tent for a weekend, especially during the summer in Texas. A tent's just a temporary place. You don't live there forever. Ladies and gentlemen, one day our soul and spirit are going to break camp. And we're going to leave these dead and decaying bodies behind. And we're going to go to another real place, a better place. This word depart was also used to describe a prisoner who was unshackled and set free. I like that. Some of you are shackled to a body that is in constant pain, or you are in constant disease. And the Bible says that one day you will be unshackled and set free. We don't think about death like that, but that's exactly what it is. Being unshackled from a world of sin and suffering and sorrow and death and being set free to eternal life, what life was always meant to be. This word was also used to describe untying a boat from its moorings so it could set sail. You know, when we lose a loved one, we're all very sad, and rightfully so. Let me tell you who's not sad. The person that departed this world and arrived in heaven. They're not sad. You do know tonight that nobody in heaven, if given the choice, would ever come back here. No, no, no. I've had the opportunity to take several mission trips in my life. You know, some preachers go on mission trips to Hawaii or the Dominican Republic or somewhere exotic, okay, Jamaica. Most of mine have been to third world countries, India, the Philippines, poor parts of Africa. You know, usually towards the end of the trip, someone will ask me, are you sad to be leaving? Aren't you going to miss it here? And I'll miss the people. I'll miss the work. I'll miss the missionaries and all that the Lord did. But I'm not sad to leave. The people I love are waiting on me in somewhere better. And when I step my foot off the airplane, I'll step foot on the ground of the place that I love most. Leaving isn't all that hard, and arriving is wonderful. And I tell you today, the best place on planet Earth is a third world country compared to heaven. You know, one of these days, we're going to move from a tent into a mansion. We're going to trade a tired, broken down body for a body like the Lord Jesus has been living in for the last 2,000 years. I'll be able to eat what I want, never get fat, and preach and never get tired. We're going to be loosed from the moorings of a dirty, defiled, decaying world and set free to soar to a home beyond the stars. I'm going to miss the people here and I'll miss the work, but departing won't be all that hard compared to the joy of arriving. And Paul said, to depart and be with Christ is far better. Why was it far better? Because he got to be with Jesus, his dearest friend. The closest, most meaningful relationship the Apostle Paul had was the one he had with his Savior. No one meant more to him. Therefore, the thought of going to be with his dearest friend brought Paul great joy. For the vast majority of my life, my home was 2511 Frontier Drive, Midland, Texas. There came a point in my life where wherever Tori was, that felt like home. And I'll never forget the day I loaded up my car and left 2511 Frontier Drive so I could drive to South Florida and get married and take my new bride back to Tennessee so we could have a home together. All of you married people have done something similar in your life. I mean, I was sad to be leaving mom and dad's house, but to be honest, I had a smile on my face. To depart and be with her was far better. And I'm going to tell you something. I'm looking forward to the new body. I'm looking forward to the mansion. I'm looking forward to all the church members and friends we have waiting on the other side. But what I'm looking forward to most is being with Jesus, the one who loved me and the one who gave his life for me. And whether I go today or 20 years from today, to depart and to be with him is far better than anything I could do here. To live as Christ, to die as gain. You know, Philippians 1:21 is not only one of the great verses in the Bible, I think it's the great test of our life. You know, if for me to live is money, then to die is to leave it all behind, isn't it? If for me to live is fame, then to die is to be forgotten. If for me to live is power, then to die is to surrender it all. But if for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And I tell you, if there's anything we ought to take from this tonight, is that we don't have to fear death. Our Lord and Savior died on the cross for us, and he rose again. And when he rose, death died. And if you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, you can leave here tonight with the assurance that one day to depart and be with Christ is far better. Your confidence as a consumer may be low today. I don't know how your confidence is as a citizen, some low, some high. But let me tell you something. Your confidence in Jesus Christ ought to be sky high. Thank God for the confidence we can find in him. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this passage and how it's encouraged my heart today. Lord, I want to be able to say that the purpose of my life is to magnify you in life and death. That for me to live is Christ. Or if there's someone here who's been living for other things, they couldn't honestly say that living for Jesus and loving him is the purpose of their life. I pray today they will come and make that right and find a life worth living and a purpose worth having, a purpose that death can't kill. Lord, all of us today are grieving the loss of people that we love, and it has encouraged us to remember that to depart and be with you is far better. That if we live for Christ, to die is gain. And we even look forward to that day when we can be with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.